Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us to assemble here this day to meet with you, that you have, by your Spirit, who's made his home within us, enabled us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that indeed our worship this morning would be acceptable in your sight, that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would be brought into greater conformity to his image. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Starting with verse 9 through the conclusion of the chapter, let's hear God's inerrant word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism that's in the Burgundy hymnal, page 958. And I will read the questions, and you get to do the work of reading the long, long answers, beginning with question 143. Which is the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment is, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
What are the duties required in the ninth commandment?
The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, and charitable esteem.
And if you're reading the proof texts, we got a long way to go. But we're not done. That's just the duties. What are the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment?
The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and a good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence and unjust cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint of others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or averting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions, to do prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating the sins, when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and harmless evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envy or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to inherit, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering the one of the enemy of others, such things as procure and healing.
Catch your breath now. I would draw your attention briefly. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. That's something that's very common in our culture. Somebody says something or you see them doing something and you put the worst possible interpretation on it. That's a violation of the Ninth Commandment because what we're obligated to do is put the best possible understanding on it. Until, of course, you're convinced by additional facts that what you thought you heard or saw actually was the case. Another thing that's important is the unnecessary discovering of infirmities. I don't have the proof text in front of me, but I seem to recall that one of the references is to after Noah gets drunk and his one son goes and tells the other, "Dad's bombed, passed out, and stark naked." While it's true, it's bearing false witness in the sense that it is spreading a truth that harms his name. We do that a lot in our culture. We love to tell others of weaknesses in others. And it's sin. Our Old Testament reading is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, the first four verses. Let us hear God's inerrant word. "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. He shows to everyone that he's a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to assemble together your children around your throne, knowing that while we're in this small room in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are also before your throne in heaven. And while there are the number of saints here as we sing and read and hear together, we are also joined by the saints who have gone before us and the angelic hosts. And while we're in this room and there are other Bible-believing Christians gathered in other rooms elsewhere, we all are before your throne in heaven. Help us thereby to understand what's going on, the importance of the things that we do and say, or don't do and don't say. May your Spirit fill us and equip us, if he had not earlier, that we can hear your word and not merely say amen, but truly build our lives around it. Finally, we pray for those who rule over us. It is appropriate at times to pray that you would strike them, smite them, crush them. But we think that it's probably not that bad yet in the United States. We simply would ask, Father, that those who are our rulers, who seek to do that which is good and right, who would call good good and evil evil, that you would support them and strengthen them. And that those who would call evil good and good evil, that you would thwart them. That their plans and their goals would be blocked by you in your providence. And finally, Father, we also want to pray for those who protect us, whether it's the uniform of our city, our state, or the nation. Keep them safe as they try to keep us safe. And we would pray that those who minister to them would be used by you in a mighty way, so that many of the protectors of our society would come to know you, so that their work as a protector would also be their work for you. And not just in the sense that any such with the sword works for you, but that it would be their deliberate effort to glorify Christ. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We have four little verses here, and they are part continuing in some sense from the previous chapter, with the idea of a contrasting between being wise and being a fool. And in fact, there's more of that to come. But the next section, if you'll notice, looking at verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. And that's usually the way he starts another section, is telling us yet again of his empirical approach and empirical observations. This is still flowing from the earlier things that he has seen, the earlier wisdom. The first one is interesting. It's funny reading the commentaries because they point out that in the actual form of the words, it should say deadly flies. But evidently the writer of Ecclesiastes, and this is not my knowledge of Hebrew, I don't know that much, that the writer of Hebrews tends to use things a little loosely, and the whole context demands what you have in your English Bible, not deadly flies, but dead flies. I remember an old movie with Marlon Brando playing an American raised in Mexico, and he's meeting with some bandit. There's a drink they have there that's a very, very weak beer. And I can't remember the name. I know it starts with a P, but that's it. And I remember the expression is he's talking about it and says, you know, this is good, whatever it is, and there aren't too many flies in it. Ugh, if I saw a fly swimming in my soup or floating in my beer, I think I'd pass. Here, of course, it's not referring to something you would drink or eat or whatever, but the perfumer's ointment or perfumer's oil, there are a couple other renderings. Evidently, the work that's being done to take certain herbs and turn them into perfume. And if you've got dead flies in it, it's going to boil. That's what the Hebrew says literally in the next line. Not merely give off a foul odor, but it's going to boil and bubble. And when I was reading that, all I could think of is kimchi. Because if you buy good kimchi, it should be bubbling in the jar. still fermenting and still being more than willing to open your sinuses. If you got a cold, eat kimchi, you'll breathe. You might be waving your tongue, but you'll be able to breathe. The fact that it talks about a foul odor would of course, also be an implication, because it's rotting. And rotting usually doesn't smell good. This week, I think we cooked some chicken or something, and Janet came home and said, oh, the garbage stinks. Now, it could have sat there for 2 or 3 more weeks, and I still would not have noticed it, but the nose did. And that's the point. You got the dead flies, they could get in the ointment, they can cause it to rot, to bubble, to ferment, and to stink. But that's not the point of the verse. It's the next line that's the point. And so does a little folly. It's only one little fly in your soup. What are you worried about? Ugh. A little folly in one who is respected for wisdom and honor, it gives off a foul odor. The Apostle James in chapter 3, I think it's in the first couple, let's see if I can find James, the first couple verses, no, there it is, it tells us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Well, why? Wouldn't that be good to have more teachers in Faith OPC? I think so. Because knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay, well, that'll happen if there's a reason for it. But he doesn't leave us there, does he? We all stumble in many things. I remember my second pastor, who was highly admired, followed, appreciated, and yes, put on a pedestal, who would frequently in his sermons tell us, don't do that. If you could see the corruption of my heart, you would recoil in horror. And the fact of the matter is, the holiest humans who've ever lived, with the exception, of course, of Christ, have exactly that same problem. We do need to be careful. We do need more teachers. We need more preachers. But we also need men and women of integrity and men and women who walk with God. And because all of those men and women are sinners, sometimes we'll give off a foul odor. We need to be careful. We need to support one another. Why, frankly, I, as a pastor and the other elders, we should be coveting, if we haven't been, because we desperately need your prayers. We're sinners too. We fall flat on our faces far more frequently than any of us would wish to acknowledge. Eyes out of our lives. The second verse, it says in the New King James, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. The New American Standard was, oh, it's the word with a D, wise man's heart, something toward the right hand. The ESV has inclines. I can't remember the D word now. All three of those are verbs. If you look in the New King James, you'll see that is in italics. Because you can do this in Hebrew. You can have a sentence that has no verb. You can't do it in English, which is why those three translations insert something there, so that a wise man's heart is at his right hand or is inclined to his right hand or whatever, and the fool to his left. It's just making a statement. For the wise man on the right, the heart is right, the fool heart, and again, I'm using a verb, is on the left. What does that signify, right and left? Well, that's interesting, because if you search out right and left in the scriptures, you can come up with several different answers. Sometimes the right is an indication of the good or the wise. Sometimes the left, like in Latin, left means, what's the word? It's in English, sinister. Okay, I enjoy that because I love teasing my siblings and my son who are lefties. Not only do they have the lowest level of brain damage, but they also are sinister people. It also, you find the phrase, and this is one that when I was in college, at the church that ran the school, I was more than sick of hearing this phrase, young people go neither to the right nor to the left. And I never understood, you know, that's found a number of different times in the Old Testament scriptures. I was almost sorry I found it, because it meant that Lee Robertson, when he used it, was quoting scripture at me, and I hated to hear that over and over and over again. In that particular case, then, to the right or to the left, both are wrong. What does it mean here? Well, again, if you read a half a dozen different commentaries, you'll probably come up with three or four different positions and an adamant argument for it. One commentary I read, though, I highly appreciate. You really can't plant your flag on one of those meanings. At least this much we can take from it. There's a difference between the heart of a wise man and the heart of a fool. What exactly is that difference? Well, we'd have to look elsewhere in Scripture for, and not just comparing right and left, but how does a fool act and how does a wise person act? And that's where we then get to verse 3, because it's also concerned with this idea. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. Just going for a walk, he demonstrates that he's a fool. Look at the next line. He shows everyone that he's a fool. Now, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament referring to fools and their walks, talking about them. One passage in the Proverbs, depending on your translation, has them snapping their fingers. So maybe it's the doo-wop groups in the 1950s, whatever. Or that they're strutting and showing their stuff. The fool is frequently found to be loud, raucous, certainly enters a room mouth first. The whole world is about him, and everyone else's world should be about him or her. And they can't hide it. They can't hide it. Everything about their life just shows this person is a fool. And it is important to remember that the idea of fool, we dealt with this last week, can be in a secular sense, like someone who has a diminished mental capabilities. But more often than not, it's about a moral quality. A fool, this was, I put this on Facebook a week or so ago, reflecting on 50 years of being a Christian, they used to give us this little line that 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. And the fact of the matter is that for your spiritual life, that is absolutely true. So for a Christian who doesn't spend time, some time at least in the Word, listening to God as God speaks to us through the Word, is being a fool. It's a foolish thing to do, and it's a moral quality. It is, in short, a sin. It keeps us from growing in grace. The fourth and final little proverb stacked together, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. The thrust is, you have done something and your superior, in whatever sense, is really upset. And here are two foolish things you could do. Abandon your post and run away, or betray that particular person or try to undermine them in some certain way. That's foolish. And if you do that, you're going to suffer the consequences, particularly in the sense of a ruler or a leader, whether it's in the military or in a civil sense, you're going to have the power of government come down upon you. That's never a good thing to do, if you can avoid it. In Judges, turn with me, Judges chapter 8 and verse 3, the same verbiage is found, same Hebrew words, but it also gives us an example of how to deal with this. I'll start with verse 1 so we have a context. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And if you read the context of the previous story, you'll find out, well, they were contacted, they just didn't bother to show up. And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Convert it into Hebrew letters in my mind and I can read it. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. See what he did? They're ready to stream up for the success he had against the enemies of Israel, and that they weren't allowed to participate, or that they didn't participate. And he turns it around by saying to them, "Well, what I accomplished was nothing compared to what you've done." That's just being wise. It's a soft answer, turning away wrath, which we all should do. Now, these four verses are among many others in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Psalter and elsewhere in the Old Covenant Scriptures as well as New Covenant Scriptures about wisdom for living. That's a fact. Wisdom for living, however, again, always has a moral context. It is not just the little aphorisms that Ben Franklin gave us. You know, a stitch in time saves nine. And if you've ever torn a pair of pants, you might understand the significance of that proverb. Or a penny saved is a penny earned, which has nothing to do with putting it in the bank. It has to do with being able to find something you want to buy for less than somewhere else. You've worked for and earned that savings. In those days, pennies went a long way. Does anybody remember when you could buy a thing of bubble gum for a penny? You have to be really old to figure that one out. It's true, it has a moral context, but it also has a context of something that Christ commanded us. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sends out his disciples on a preaching tour, says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." It's kind of interesting. In the when the Apostle Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus, he tells them that savage wolves will come into the flock. But here, the fact is that outside the flock is where the wolves are. And he's sending his disciples and, by extension, us as well, out in the midst of wolves, and we're sheep. Dumb, helpless sheep. Therefore, he says to us, that be as wise as serpents. That's an obvious reference to Genesis 3, the craftiness of the serpent. Be smart, but also what? Harmless as doves. Christ commands us in this passage to be wise. Where do we learn wisdom? Well, frankly, a lot of places, but particularly in the Word of God, in particular in the Word of God, in the wisdom books, and secondly, a wisdom book we don't usually think of as a wisdom book, the four Gospels, because Jesus Christ himself is the wisest man who ever lived, and he was killed for it. He tells us in this extended section, I was really going to quit with verse 16, but look, 17, "Beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." In the context, it has to do with the immediate sending out, but the same warning is given later, referring to the early days of the church when it was still a sect within Judaism before Gentiles and Samaritans were gathered in. And the Apostle Paul was always dragging people before the Sanhedrin, before the elders of the Old Covenant congregations. Be careful about men. They will deliver you up. "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, Do not worry about how or what you should speak. I'm one of those people who does worry about things that are going to happen. I have been telling Janet for 40 years, and she's been putting her fingers in her ears for 40 years, 44 years, if I die, here's what you need to do. Because if I die, she's going to be so emotionally upset. You're going to be that happy? So emotionally upset, she's not going to be able to think clearly. So she needs to plan ahead of time. She doesn't want to plan ahead of time. You need to. For that and many, many other things. Be wise. Have your plans laid out. I've often thought about taping my own funeral sermon. That'd be a kicker. Wish I could be there. Don't worry about what you're going to say. This goes against Roy's grain. I want to worry now about anything I may ever have to say. But Christ says, don't. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that brings us back to this point. Brothers and sisters, we have been urged to be wise by our Savior. Vast amounts of the Scriptures are about how to be wise here and now, and keeping in mind eternity, because that's part of being wise. But we can't be wise without the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Again, 7 days without the Word makes one weak. We need the Word. We need the one who inspired the Word. We need to make it part of our lives that we can truly be wise, and that thereby Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the instructions of the preacher or the assembler, whichever translation is better. Above all, we give you thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit who inspired him. We would ask of you that you would accomplish in us what your Son has commanded us to be, wise and harmless, gentle, peaceful, as the passage we read earlier, as far as it's within us, to have peace with all men, because that's wise. And among other things, it gains a hearing for the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to be that and to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.